Grab a Bible, grab your seat. Grab a Bible, grab your seat. All right. Happy Resurrection Sunday. This is the holiest of holy days for Christians. So you know. If you don't have a Bible in your lap, raise your hands and Tony will bring you one. All righty. Lots of Bible this morning. I don't want you to take anything that I say for granted. Or as gospel, take the gospel as gospel. Let's start by praying to the Lord his words of Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It doesn't get better than that. He is worthy to be praised because of who he is. We're going to continue this morning right from Passion Week. We took a look at Palm Sunday last Sunday, so we're just going to keep moving on in time in God's Word from that. As I open up my Bible, we're continuing from John chapter 12. So open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. It's important that all Christians understand Passion Week. It's important that we understand the pieces and parts and the things that God is doing here and that Christ did for us, because it makes things clear when wolves in sheep's clothing are knocking at your door and they're telling you fantastical stories about what really happened. It's important that you understand the real basic pillars of the Christian faith and how important it is. It's important that Jesus was raised from the dead. Not just, well, it'd be okay with me if he wasn't, whatever, it doesn't really matter. No, it really matters. Satan knows how much it matters, which is why Jehovah's Witnesses, when they knock on your door, they say, well, he wasn't raised from the dead. They will celebrate with you his burial. They will not celebrate his resurrection because they don't believe in it. That makes them heretics. I'm sorry to say it plain like that, but it is the truth. So it's important that we understand the truth. It's important that we tell them the truth, that they are going to die in their sins and that they are going to go to the hell that they don't believe in. Kind of important. If you care about them at all, which we do and should, you should let them know that they will die in their sins if they don't get that part right. This is important. So we're going to continue on through Passion Week. We looked at Palm Sunday last week. We all understand what that is now, right? Sweet. What is Good Friday? What's so good about Good Friday, right? Kind of a sad, somber day, really. I mean, we call it Good Friday because what Jesus did by dying on the cross was a good thing for us. We call it Good Friday. But Good Friday was when Jesus was crucified. And today we have Resurrection Sunday. So all this was happening during the Passover in front of very well, possibly at least hundreds of thousands, if not a million people. And we left off last week with Jesus triumphantly entering Jerusalem during Passover, and he said to the crowd what his plans are for that week and what's coming up for him. And they ignored him and didn't really understand it, but they're going too quickly. So starting in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." So who's he talking about? Satan. So what he's about to do is extremely important. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." See, so they're understanding what he's saying, but they're confused by it. "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" They're starting to question. Here we have the crowd. They understand what he's saying. They understand what he's talking about with how, that he's going to be crucified. But they're not able to reconcile that with their preconceived ideas about what they thought the Messiah was going to do. So Jesus said to them, continuing, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So here is Jesus' plea to believe in him. He's in the last days of his earthly ministry. They didn't want to believe in him per se. They wanted to cheer him on as he wiped out Roman soldiers, as he gave them what they wanted, relief from Roman oppression. That's what they wanted. They wanted to cheer on the vengeance. And Jesus knows that. So here we have the beginning of the rejection, because Jesus isn't giving them what they want. This might sound familiar for today. If you're not going to give me what I want, I'm going to go find a different religion. I'm going to go find a different church. I'm going to go find whatever, because you're not giving me what I want, and so I'm out of here. That's why the name it and claim it thing is so dangerous, folks. We start making promises that we can't make, and when it doesn't come true, and people's lives don't turn around and suddenly become, you know, unicorns and rainbows, then they blame it on Jesus. So why would we promise things like that when the Bible clearly says things like, life will be hard, you will be persecuted? Why would we tell them, accept Jesus and all of your problems will go away, checks start showing up in your mailbox magically? It's not biblical. Why would we say things like that? So the crowd doesn't want to believe in Jesus. They want what they want, and they want Jesus to make that happen. Have you ever got this from my Aunt Lisa, faxed your plans to God looking for him to rubber stamp it? Most of us do it in our prayer life regularly. Lord, this is what I want. If you could make this happen, that would be great. Right? Familiar? So I want you to notice something here. Nothing has changed today. People are the same back then. They're the same as today. Jesus just got done saying, to follow me, you must also lead this life of sacrifice. He just got done saying that. Verses 25 and 26, and we read it last week. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He just got done saying that. It's interesting because now the people are beginning to consider whether or not they want to follow Jesus. He's not giving me what I want. Should I follow him or not? Sound familiar? We have like millions of people sitting in churches right now that are considering this very thing. I don't know. Am I getting what I want or not? Is this really worth it? Is this whole Christian thing worth it? You mean he's not going to hand Pilate's head over on a platter? You mean he's not going to wipe out the Romans? He's not going to go stomp on Caesar's head? He's going to go up there and lay down and die? And he wants us to follow him. So you want us to believe in you, but you're not going to do anything for us. Is that what we're hearing? We get nothing out of this. Their eyes were so blinded to the truth. Their hearts were cold. And just like so many people today, if you can't give the people what they want, they're going to go find it somewhere else. So continuing, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Obviously, he had to do that divinely. There's no way Jesus slips away from this crowd. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. How many times have you told yourself, well, if Jesus would just show up, if he just show up and start doing some of these amazing miracles here in front of all of us, then we would all believe. We see, though, firsthand that that's not the case. That actually doesn't happen. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. God has this wonderful master plan. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I mean, really, what else is there really to say? We time and time again choose our own comfort and our own glory over the glory that comes from God. So Jesus disappears from a crowd that's now slowly turning on him. And the scene is this beautiful scene that we have. And I'm going to jump through these next several chapters. Every chapter is literally a month-long sermon series, at least. Each chapter is just so amazing. John 13. What happens in John 13? A lot of things, but Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? He's preparing them now for what true leadership looks like. And it means servanthood. It means being the chief servant, being the chief foot washer. Then John 14, all these passages that you've known since you were a little kid, because of John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All these, and the promise of the Holy Spirit all comes in John 14. And then John 15. Oh, is John 15 amazing or what? I am the true vine, right? The whole chapter about I am the true vine. You must abide in me. If you want me to abide in you, you must abide in me. You must abide in the true vine. And then John 16. I'm just going to take an excerpt, 4 through 9, John 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Because the disciples are very sad. They're starting to understand that he's saying, I'm going to go be crucified, so I'm leaving now. So now they're getting sad. And Jesus is trying to tell them, this is necessary. I have to do this. This is the only way to victory. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. He must ascend for there to be a Holy Spirit that he can send. What were the disciples, what were the apostles like before the Holy Spirit? They were a mess. They were a mess. After the Holy Spirit, they were empowered like you and I are. if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The world will be convicted, guys, for one reason. Everybody who goes to hell will have a common thread. One common thing. They denied Jesus Christ and who he is. That's it. That's it. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. That's it. John 17. What is John 17? The high priestly prayer. Jesus prays. If you want to see, if you want to check your prayer life, if you want to compare your prayer life to God's, okay, to Christ himself, that's a good place to start, okay? John 17, Jesus prays for everybody. In John 18, Jesus is betrayed. And beginning in verse 15, Peter denies Jesus. He didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. He's weak. Verse 28 is Jesus before Pilate. And then we have John chapter 19, where Jesus is delivered to Pilate and he's crucified. Now, I want you to pay special attention to something. Let's turn to Matthew's account of what happens next. Matthew gets a little bit more detailed here. Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. So three Gospels backwards. This is great stuff here. Matthew's account. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, this is good stuff. Jesus has already been crucified. They've won, right? They think they've won. We got this guy out of our hair. He is gone. Chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, quote, after 3 days I will arise. They even remembered that. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. Pilate's still trying to placate these guys. Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. I guarantee you, if they were setting a stone, they still made sure that the body was there. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of the day, because this is Resurrection Sunday. I want you to notice here how paranoid the Pharisees were that there might even be a perception that Jesus rose from the grave. See, they understand something that Jehovah's Witnesses don't. They understand how important that is. I mean, as far as these guys are concerned, he's dead, right? They won. The blasphemer's dead. They're high in their lofty places in the synagogue are safe. Their titles, their robes, the long phylacteries and accolades, all the things, all the praise they get from the people, all safe. Jesus is gone. Why are they not yet satisfied? Why are they still not satisfied? Who's behind all this? Who's actually the... Satan, right? Trying to thwart everything that God is doing, but Satan's being outmaneuvered at every turn. Had to be a frustrating week for Satan. Kept thinking that he's winning and, you know... I would like to picture that scene. Yes, got him crucified. Sweet. What? Rose from the dead? It's not fair. What are the Pharisees afraid of? Why do Jehovah's Witnesses want to celebrate Jesus' death but not his resurrection? Why do they want to just flat out deny his resurrection? Why is everyone fine with his death? But we must pull out all the stops to deny, to rewrite, to not even have this perception that he rose from the dead. What's the big deal about the resurrection? I'm really glad you asked. Because the resurrection is literally the key to everything. Satan knows that. God knows that. Jesus knows that. Cult leaders know that. Everyone knows how important the resurrection is. It is literally the key to everything. If you remove the resurrection, you remove Christianity. You don't have Christianity. What did it accomplish? What did the resurrection accomplish? First and foremost, the resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God because it was prophesied. It proves that Jesus is God. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Here we see a very fired up group of apostles. They've now been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are fired up, man. The birth of the new church is happening. This is an exciting time for all of Christianity. If you want to be fired up about being a Christian, just start reading Acts. It is just, you've got apostles who suddenly, the light has turned on, the Holy Spirit is in them, and they are preaching with passion. And Peter, here in Acts 2, he's delivering this blistering fire and brimstone sermon to thousands of people, all Jews and Gentiles that were there for the Passover. And Peter is quoting the Old Testament, okay, starting in verse 25, because there's a lot of confusion. The talk of the town is Jesus, what was happening, who he was, you know. So everybody kind of believed in him, but then it didn't turn out the way they thought it was going to. How could this be the Messiah? He didn't come and wipe out Romans. So Peter focuses on prophecy of the Old Testament, scriptures that they believed and counted on as truth. He shows them in the scriptures how this is exactly what was supposed to happen. He talks about Jesus' death. So in verse 23, and here's the key, he talks about Jesus' death in 23. And here in verse 24, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter is saying, first of all, these guys, he's saying death couldn't hold him. And if death can't hold him, then he obviously is who he said he was. Okay, then he goes on to quote Psalm 16, which is written by David. They all loved, trusted, admired, praised David. Okay? David is he's it for them. Abraham, Moses, David, heroes of their faith. And Peter knows that. For David says concerning him, verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, Peter knew that these guys might be thinking that David was talking about himself here. And Peter knew that. He knew that they'd be thinking, well, David's talking about himself right there. He's not talking about Jesus. So Peter clarifies it. And he says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Peter was probably pointing at it. It's right over there. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter is saying, hey, we both know that David is a prophet of God. We also both know that he could not have possibly been talking about himself. He was talking about a descendant of his, the holy and anointed one, Jesus Christ. And David was prophesying as a prophet the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus who was not abandoned in Hades. It was Jesus' flesh that saw no corruption and would never see decay. David could not fulfill that prophecy because David stinketh, as Lazarus did a few days after he was put in the tomb. He stinketh. He saw decay. Jesus never did. His tomb is right over there. We all know where it is. We also know that David did see decay. David is a prophet, though, and David was talking about the Messiah, and he was predicting the resurrection of the Messiah. So Peter's sermon goes something like this. Psalm 16 refers to something being resurrected, or someone being resurrected. It can't be David. Messiah was to come as David's greater son, out of David's loins. The psalm refers to Messiah. It is Messiah that will therefore be raised from the dead. To bring it home, Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I love how Peter drives it home by saying, you guys all know this. This is like common knowledge. The resurrection proves that all of God's promises were true. The Bible is true. Jesus said to Pilate that he came to bear witness to the truth in John 18:37. His resurrection is the seal. It's the encore. It's the crescendo. It's the standing ovation. It's the great reveal. It's the end all be all. It's everything that God promised is true. The Bible is true. The prophets were correct as they spoke God's words. The resurrection of Jesus Christ bears witness to the truth. And I love that Peter doesn't stop there. He quickly reminds these guys that there were many who witnessed, and he says it as if it's common knowledge by that time, because it was. There were sightings of Jesus all over the place. All over the place. People were like, I saw him right there. He was right over here. He was right over here. Jesus revealed himself right after the resurrection to many, many people. And it had gotten around. So Peter says, since Jesus was raised from the dead, then he is the Messiah. And if, or since he is the Messiah, that means God has fulfilled his promises to his children. And he says, David, our patriarch and great prophet, predicted this about Jesus, the Messiah, and it came true. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Right? A little bit of a... Who you crucified. They were probably like, I don't know who he's talking about right now, but it can't be me. That's kind of a bad one, right? Imagine being the guy who, you know, called for Jesus' crucifixion. And you're kind of finding out, oops, might have been who he said he was. This is not going to be a good day when I face God. Don't know what to tell you, big guy. This is so awesome. Peter is quoting Psalm 16, Psalm 2, and Isaiah 55. He's just quoting scripture. And he's saying, guys, this is a good thing. What this means is that our holy scriptures, these holy scriptures that we have all held so dear for so long, are completely trustworthy. They are true. They are literally filled with prophecy about what you just witnessed. Messiah is all over them. And you'll see that not just David, but all of our prophets spoke of Jesus. Jesus has just come and he has bore witness to the truth. And his walk, his ministry, his death, and most importantly, his resurrection has vindicated and proven all of it as absolutely true. This is a good thing. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They knew at that moment, man, what these guys are saying is absolutely true. Turn to Luke chapter 24. We went over this last week as well, just real quick, because it's the same time frame. We have two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're dejected. They're feeling lost. And Jesus himself comes alongside of them. One of the appearances that Jesus made to different folks, one of them was to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, O foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He showed them like page after page. All of this is about me, guys. It's all about me. Jesus says, I prove the scriptures to be true. I prove God to be true. I prove that his promises are trustworthy. It's the big, I told you so. If that were possible for Jesus to say. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's known as the Apostles' Creed. Romans 1:4 tells us that the resurrection is the testimony of God the Father and to his power and awesomeness. It's his testimony. The resurrection is God's testimony. Do you think it's important? Ephesians 1:19 talks about God's immeasurable greatness. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? In other words, what is it that shows his immeasurable greatness and power? Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is what was so great. Completion of the salvation of God, Romans 4:25. In Romans 4, Paul talks about our salvation being directly related to the resurrection. It's directly related to the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no eternal life. Do you think Satan knows that? Satan's figured that out. It's why he sends people to your door to go, no, the resurrection didn't happen. Kind of important for Satan to get people to believe that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, everything about our faith is in vain if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Everything. May as well go home. You're wasting your time here this morning. Or you could be doing anything else if the resurrection didn't happen. John 16:7. Uh-oh, is right. Kind of important. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here we have another reason why it was important, right from Jesus' mouth, why it was important that he left for our benefit. No resurrection, no ascension. No ascension, no helper. And who's the helper? The Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no church. The resurrection is the heart of Christianity. When you talk about the saving work of God, you're talking about the heart of Christianity. He had to rise to give us eternal life. He had to have the life to give it. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sort of important, kind of a key of Christianity right there. Jesus had to be raised from the dead to forgive us our sins. He had to raise from the dead in order to be at the right hand of the Father. He had to ascend in order to intercede for the saints. He had to ascend so the Father could exalt him. He had to rise so that he could bestow spiritual gifts. In Matthew 28, Jesus said that all power was given to him. And in Acts 1, Jesus said, I'm giving that power to you through the Holy Spirit. He couldn't do that if he wasn't raised from the dead. He had to ascend so that he can return in Revelation 19 as the victorious king riding on the white horse with fire in his eyes and blood on his garment. Everything hinged on this one thing. Why do you suppose Satan wants to drown out the resurrection? Why do you think there are wolves on your doorstep every time you turn around telling you the resurrection did not happen? It is heresy at the deepest level. It is doctrine of demons. It is straight from the pit of hell. Without the resurrection, we are pitiful. We are just as pitiful as any other religion out there visiting the grave sites of their gods. It is the resurrection that makes us different. That changed the game. And the Pharisees knew it. They put soldiers out there to guard that tomb because they knew if it even appeared that Jesus was resurrected, that they were in trouble. But nothing was going to stop that event. No Roman soldier, no Pharisees, no Sadducees, no centurions, not even Satan himself could stand and block that event. Which cracks me up about the Pharisees, they still don't get it. They still don't understand that if this really is the Messiah, then what are we going to do to stop this whole thing? They were more interested in the appearance. They did not even want it to appear as Jesus actually was resurrected. They just couldn't tolerate that. It wasn't going to fit in their bullet points or whatever you call it, the politicians have, you know, their talking points. It didn't fit in their narrative. Disregard the facts. Not that politicians do this today, you know. disregard facts because, you know, that gets in the way of what I'm trying to tell you. It's the resurrection that makes us different. That changed the game. They knew it. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For if God is with us, who can be against us? Right, Jonathan? Right? I always love to talk about this on Resurrection Sunday because it always cracks me up when Harry Houdini made a statement before he died that if it was possible to come back from the grave, that he was going to figure out how to do it, and he'd come back and wave to everybody and say, see, I figured it out when no one else could. And Harry didn't come back. I don't know if you noticed that, but he didn't. He wanted to. He was trying every way possible to figure it out. He's probably still negotiating. He's probably still doing card tricks for Satan right now, trying to figure out how he can trick Satan into getting out of his predicament. But what's so cool is I just love that Harry Houdini said, I'm going to come back. Don't you worry. I'm going to come back from the grave. I'm going to figure it out. And he couldn't do it. But Jesus did. Jesus did, and it's really a big deal. So Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a wonderful Resurrection Sunday.
This is my cry.